The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
I just had to ask my wife for permission to share this story. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but she told me that you guys like stories. So I'm going to share with you this story because to me, this story is where a lot of this stuff started for me. I was in seventh grade, and I'll never forget this. I got to come down here because this is like a traumatic story. I hope you guys realize. And I will tell you, all joking aside, this is one of the hardest things I've ever shared in my entire life. Because this morning, I'm going to be more vulnerable with you than I care to be with anyone ever. I don't like being vulnerable. I don't like being honest. I don't like being very transparent. I like being honest. Sorry. I don't like being transparent, is what I should say. But anyways, so I was in seventh grade, and I had this friend, and she was a girl. Her name was, I'm going to change her name just because nowadays you never know. Her name, we'll call her Samantha. So there's this girl, Samantha, and Samantha and I were friends. I was in the friend zone, typical friend zone. Anybody know what that means? You're the guy that she goes to and she confides in, and she wants to sit next to you on all the youth trips on the bus, and she wants you to be her pillow and stuff. And I'm like, yeah, absolutely, I'll do that. Samantha was older than me by 2 years, by the way. So she had me wrapped around her little finger right here. So Samantha is finally, one day I get the courage up in seventh grade. I'm like, I'm going to go ask her to go out. Now, I don't know where I'm going to. My parents had to take me any place. We weren't going anywhere, but I was like, I'm going to do that. I'm going to ask her out. She'd already dated my one brother, Mike, and she dated my cousin. So the odds were in my favor that she was making her way around my family, and it was my turn. I was in the perfect position for this. So I go and I walk across this parking lot at our church, and I walk up to Samantha, and I say, hey, Samantha. So, man, I said, we're pretty good friends. Would you be my girlfriend? And Samantha looks at me dead in the face, and no lie, this is what she says. She goes, oh, I would love to. And man, my heart's beating so fast. I'm like, oh, I don't know what that means, but this is great. And so I'm getting all excited, and she goes, but, oh no, let's go back to the, yes, you'd love to. Let's go back to that. She goes, it's so funny. Your oldest brother, Matt, actually asked me out earlier this week, and I've been thinking about it. Would you go ask him if he'd still go out with me, and then I'll give you my answer? That wasn't part of this deal. But then again, I'm the friend, so what do? I have to walk myself across the parking lot. Go up to my older brother, Matt, who's this Greek god. He has long flowing hair and muscles and drives a red Ford Mustang. Hey, Matt, Samantha, do you want to know you want to still go out with her? It's like, I got no plans this week. Yeah, I'll sure. Why not? I'll go out with her for this week. For this, she was the love of my life, dude. What are you doing? You're gonna go out with her for this week. So I have to walk back across the parking lot. Hey, Samantha, he said, yeah. And they dated for 3 weeks, not even that, probably a week. And they broke up, and she moved on and never dated anybody else from my family ever again. But I told you that story because here's where I started with that story, because it reveals something in me that is uncomfortable. I grew up in the shadow of two genius brothers. They were both wicked smart. They could just do whatever they wanted to, always made good grades. And if they didn't make good grades, they got their grades fixed by times that report cards came home, so that when they showed their report card to mom and dad, it was good, even if mine weren't good. They were both very athletic. They both were I think now we're somewhat similarly built, but at the time they were just big dudes, and they played football, and they were successful in football, and they did this, and they had all these different things, and I grew up kind of in their shadow. There was a nickname I tried to get away from for the longest time was Little Pros, because I was the youngest of three boys, and I always felt I had to do something to make myself more. I was never like enough. I wasn't smart enough. Mike was my middle brother. He was the smart one. He was the genius, still is. Matt was always the physical, like just specimen of everything. And they all had girls and they all did this and they all did that. And then there was John. Like, hi, that's me. And I felt like in my whole life I've been proving, and I've been trying to make myself more than I am. I feel like my whole life I've been found wanting. And we're going to look at this story today from a king in the Old Testament. And this king in the Old Testament is a lot like me. I hate to identify with the bad guy in the story, but a lot of times that's where I find myself. So it's in, if you've got your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. If not, it's in the notes in there. And we're going to read this story real quick. And I want to talk to you guys today just about being found wanting. Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought the gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. But then suddenly they saw a finger of human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. Can you imagine this scene? Here's this guy, King Belshazzar. He's the king of the Babylonian Empire, the most dominant empire at the time in the ancient world. Here he is, and he decides he's going to have a party. And this isn't just like a party. This is the party to beat all parties. This is Mardi Gras on steroids. Like, I don't know. I just can imagine, like, this is everybody and their brother comes together. They're drinking the best wine. They're having the best time. And it's this ongoing celebration that just lasts for days and days and days. And in the middle of all that, all of a sudden, he gets kind of confident. He says, hey, remember old Grandpappy? Old Grandpappy stole some cups from them, from the nation of Israel, that they were like sacred or something. Bring those here. I want to drink out of those. I want to prove once and for all to everyone that I'm the ultimate king in the world. And so his servants go and they bring the cups and they pour the wine in the cups and they start to drink out of them. And he's sharing them with all his nobles and all their friends, and they're all drinking out of them. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a hand appears on the wall and starts to write. It says, that old king started doing this. I can't do it, but like this number right here. Like them knees started knocking together. He got terrified. He got so afraid because of what this meant. He knew whatever it meant couldn't be good because a hand appeared out of nowhere. Now, if you go home tonight and you're laying in bed and a hand appears out of nowhere and starts to write on your wall, I want you to call me tomorrow morning, one, to let me know you're okay, but two, I want to know how you respond. I'm out the door and I'm sleeping in the truck that night. I guess, I don't know, like I'm not staying there. So, but Belshazzar gets curious and he gets in his terror and his fear, he gets curious and he wants to know what the writing means. So he sends out a decree that night that anyone who can interpret this, anyone who can read this writing on the wall for him, is going to be made third in the kingdom. Now that's an important detail. If you go back in Daniel chapter 5 and you read, you find where he promises them third in the kingdom. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Well, eventually Daniel is the guy who writes this book, and he's in Babylon. He was part of the Babylonian captivity. He's there. He gets this special interpretation ability from his relationship with God. God's already shown him that time and time again in his life. So somebody finds that out. They tell Belshazzar, hey, call this guy Daniel. Daniel comes, and Daniel says, here's what it means. This is the message that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Persins. This is what these words mean. Many, many means your days are numbered. God has numbered your days and the reign has been brought to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed and that the balances have been not measured up and you've been found wanting. Here's this guy. He's the king. And the writing on the wall for him literally says this: your days are up. You're not enough. What does it mean to be found wanting? The basic, the most simple way that I can say found wanting is, it's this: it's you're not enough. I told you I'm going to be really transparent with you guys. I'm going to try. That's a tough thing to swallow, isn't it? That seventh grade kid in my life is still there. There are days I'm still not enough. That's tough. How do you deal with not being enough? And it's interesting. I told you we're going to come back to that point of him promising third in the kingdom. When you read Belshazzar's story, it's really interesting who this guy is. He's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He didn't come to power just because he was that good looking. He wasn't popular. He wasn't really the guy who, like, everyone would have picked to become the next king. What happens is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, the one who is the height of the Babylonian Empire, goes mad. He goes crazy because he does the same thing, and does God sends madness upon him to where he loses his mind, loses his kingdom. The next guy after him comes in. He reigns for 2 years. His own officials beat him to death and assassinate him. The next guy comes in. He reigns for 3 years, and the same thing. Somebody assassinates, or actually he dies of natural causes. This guy's, Belshazzar's dad, comes in and reigns for about 10 years. After 10 years, he says, listen, I don't want to be king anymore. And his officials say, well, great, but your boy, he's not enough. He's still young. You can't make him king. So Belshazzar's dad says, okay, fine. He won't be the overall king. He'll be the king in waiting. And he goes and he actually lives in Arabia for the remainder of his dynasty, Belshazzar's dad does. And Belshazzar is left as the king in waiting. He's not really king. When Daniel writes this, he doesn't use the word that is king overall. He uses the word that says, hey, listen, he's the make-do king. He's the king who wasn't enough. When Belshazzar promises third in the kingdom, he can't promise first. Why? Because his dad is still the first in the kingdom. He can't promise second because that's his place. He's second in the kingdom. The best he can offer, whoever interprets this, is third in the kingdom. Because everything about Belshazzar's life says you're not enough. So what does he do? He does what all of us do. He goes and he says, I'm going to throw the biggest party I possibly can. I'm going to invite thousands of people so that everyone will know I've got friends, I've got followers, I've got money, I've got wealth, I've got everything I can. And so I'm going to prove to everyone that I'm enough. We don't do that, do we? I've got to have the iPhone 14 7G69. I didn't know there was a 6.4. They're on 6.9 already. I've got to have the bigger truck. I've got to have the bigger house. Just out of curiosity, and you don't have to raise your hand, but I'm curious. How many of you work over 40 hours a week where you work? And there's nothing wrong with that. I think there's something good for that. But let me tell you what happens with me. I used to work a ton. You know why? It wasn't because I was on salary, so my pay never changed. It never made a difference how much I worked. I got paid the same amount. I worked more because I thought if I could work harder and I could work more hours and I could put in more time than anybody else, other people would look at me and they'd say, hey, man, he's enough. He's good enough. This guy, Belshazzar, he throws this giant feast to prove once and for all that he's enough. He has the gold and the silver cups brought in from the temple in Jerusalem to prove that he is enough, that he is powerful, that he's strong, that he's in control of his own life. And in the process of doing that, all of a sudden the writing comes on the wall and it says, you're not enough. I wonder today what your writing on your wall says. Does your writing on your wall say you're not enough? See, in Genesis chapter 3, you find this story of Adam and Eve, and it's after they've sinned. And after they've sinned, they come before God, and it says this, at the moment their eyes were opened, and suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed together fig leaves to cover them. And then later on, God comes and he finds Adam and Eve in the garden. And he asks Adam, he says, Adam, why are you hiding from me? And this is Adam's response. I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid because I was afraid and I was naked. God goes on and says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of the garden in the knowledge of good and evil? And Adam has to make the famous confession. Well, it was her fault. But yeah, I ate. And to me, this is a glaring reminder that there's a lot of times in our life that we're not enough because of sin. Because we let these sins come in and we let these sins take control and they take hold of our lives, and all of a sudden we become not enough. We become naked and ashamed and we're out there. And so what do? We try our best to sew together something because I can't be this. I can't be this. I got to cover this. I'm not good enough. And if I go like this, everyone's going to know that I'm not enough. If I'm honest and I tell you what's going on with me, I tell you about my struggles, I tell you about my sin, I tell you about the stuff that I thought and I did, man, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, he's not enough. And so what I do is I try my best to sew something together. I try to put something together that just covers my shame, that covers my sin, so that you don't look at me and see that I'm not enough. If God were writing on my wall a lot of times and say, John, you're not enough. There's this other passage in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this in treasures of and we have this treasure in jars of clay that show us the surpassing power from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side. We are crushed but not perplexed. We are in despair but not persecuted. We are in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Verse 10, he goes on and he says, we always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but also life in you. See, Corinthians takes it from a different passage because it's not so much, hey, listen, this glaring sin proves that you're not enough. It's all your good stuff is not enough. All your works, everything you do, all the stuff that you put out there that you want to do to try and earn the enough title is still not enough. He started out, he said, you have a treasure in jars of clay. Now, what happened, it was this. It goes back to the ancient time, and when they would have a pot, what they would do with a pot is they would hold a pot up to a light. If the pot had been fixed, because it had been broken and had to be fixed, then they would put wax most of the time in there. And that wax would show as a different color, and so it would be obvious that the pot had defaults in it. Now, that didn't mean that if the pot had defaults in it, they just threw it away. But if the pot had defaults in it, and the fix was good, the repair was good, then the pot would be used and it would work and the repairer would get credit. Hold on to that thought. See, because again, this is me. I never really wanted kids. When Kelsey and I got married, she wanted six. I wanted like none. We compromised. But she was like all about kids, and I was like, I don't know. I like dogs. You know, like they're easy. You can leave them for the night, and they get excited when you come home, and no big deal. But anyways, I'll never forget when Nora was born. There was this moment in the hospital, and I was like, man, I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good dad. I don't want to just be a dad. I want to be a good dad. And so I would find myself looking to other people and looking at what other people did, and I'd say, oh man, what this person does, that's a good dad. And what this person does, that's a good dad. And so I would find myself looking at other people and gaining from their influence and trying to model my dadhood after other people. You know what happened? I failed. I wasn't enough. I'd blow it. I'd get mad over something that I know that guy wouldn't get mad over. Or I'd lose it and I wouldn't do this. Or I couldn't buy the toys like her YouTube videos do. And I couldn't do all these different things. And it was the gut punch of a life. I'm not enough. About 3 years ago, I struggled because I wanted to be a good husband. Yeah, that's like everybody's dream. Nobody wakes up in the morning, I'm going to be a terrible husband today. I'm just going to blow it every way I can. I wanted to be a good husband. And so what I would do is I would do everything that I thought would make myself a good husband. I would, anything that Kelsey wanted, I would do. I would do dishes. I would do laundry. I would take kids. I would do all this. I would do all this. I would do all this. I would work myself to death to try and become a good husband. To try and be enough. You know what I found out? I'm not enough. I can't be enough. Doesn't matter. You know what I found out I could do? I could do everything in my power to point my wife to Christ. And if I could point my wife to Christ, then what would happen is I wouldn't be enough, but him through me would become enough. I couldn't be a good enough dad. I would fail time and time again, but what I could do is I could make sure that she knew who Christ was. That everything in my life pointed to Christ. And so now the broken vessel, the pot that has cracks, that has failures, that's not enough, that's glaringly obvious that I am a failure. All those cracks, what would happen is when they were held up to the light, people would see the light reflecting, shining through me, and the repairer, the fixer of my cracks, the one who came in and said, John, you're not enough, but I got you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to restore your cracks. I'm going to fix that brokenness. I'm going to fix your hurts. I'm going to fix your pains. I'm going to fix your sin. I'm going to take care of all that. I'm going to repair you. That's going to be who people turn and say, that repairer is good. Not that pot's good. That repairer is good. And so that's when I decided this, I'll never be enough to be them. I can't be enough. You can't be enough. This is not a, I'm sorry if this hurts your feelings message. You can't be enough. Some of y'all are exhausted. You have been beating yourself to death trying to become enough. You can't do it. The only way we can ever be enough is this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 says this. We do not lose heart. Though we are outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Sorry, I lost my place. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an internal glory that far outweighs them all. So if we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what we see is temporary and the unseen is eternal, Romans chapter 6, verses 11, 6 through 11 says this: "We know that the person we used to be was nailed to the cross with Jesus. This was done so that our sinful bodies would no longer be a slave of sin. We know that sin does not have power over dead people. As surely as we died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. We know that death no longer has any power over Christ. He died and was raised to life again, never to die, never again to die. When Christ died, he died for sin once for all. But now he is alive, and he lives only for God. In the same way, you must ought to think of yourselves as dead to the power of sin, but Christ Jesus given you life that you can live for God." There is a saying at a summer camp I worked at a couple years ago, and the phrase, the theme of the summer camp was "just be." I never understood it. I liked the shirt. It was a cool slogan, but I never really got it until I went through this process. And what I found out through this process is this, is I'm never going to be enough. Listen, church, I'm never going to be a pastor enough for you. Sorry. I waited till I've been here about a year, and that way I can say that now. You're kind of stuck. I'm never going to be enough. I'll try really hard. I'll work really hard, but at the end of the day, I'm never going to be enough. I had to go to my wife 3 years ago, and I had to look at her, and I say, "Listen, I know I'm never going to be enough. I'm never going to be enough." I've had to go to my kids and say, "Listen, you know what? I'm never going to be a good enough dad for you. But what I promise to do is this, is I promise to do everything I can to show you Christ through who I am. To die to myself, to say, listen, all the works, all the stuff, all the sin that's there, it's going to be there. And it's going to prove over and over again that I'm not enough. But what's also going to be there is Christ living in and through me. And that when I take care of that and I just be me, if God is powerful enough to take away my sin, he is powerful enough to let me live and be me. And as me, he's going to take all my sins, all my failures, all my faults, all my pressure, all my stress, all my suffering, all my persecution. He's going to take all that stuff and he's going to build it up. And he's going to say, "Hey, listen, now the cracks are seen. They're exposed to everyone. And now people see the repairer, the one who went to the cross, who died on it to take your place and my place and take all that stuff and all our inadequacies and all our not enoughs to the cross with him, to die, to bury, to raise him again, and to give you and I a life that is not enough in and of itself. But in Christ, we're enough." Man, that's good news. Because the writing of my life, the writing on my wall said this: "John, you have been weighed and you've been found lacking. You're not enough." And that was tough, because that's something that I struggled with. Like I said, I could go back past seventh grade. I could go back to second grade, and I could go back to this time, and I could go back to that time, and I could go back and back and back again. But the truth is, it's in all of us. You have your story, whether it was because Samantha told you no at a church parking lot, or because something happened on a sports team, or because a grade was given or something happened. There's something in your life that's caused you to think, to realize that painful realization, you're not enough. And so what you do is you've spent your entire life trying to prove you're enough. That's why you work the hours you work. That's why you do the things you do. That's why you buy the things you buy. That's why you dress the way you dress. That's why you watch what you watch. You have what you have. You do what you do. Everything is not based off of you. It's based on your desire somewhere deep down inside to prove that you're enough. I hate to break it to you, but you're never going to get there on your own. The best thing you can do is acknowledge your writing says you're not enough. And you know what? I'm not. I got cracks. I got blemishes. I got faults. I got failures that could fill a book. But thank God, Christ's light is seen way better in my weaknesses. I think it's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says this: "My strength is perfected in your weakness." What that means is that when I'm at my weakest moment, when I'm at my most vulnerable, that's when Christ is able to shine through me the absolute best. And so what do I do? This is the practical element of this. Instead of trying to be enough, realize you're not. When I lose it on my daughter and I blow it and I have a bad dad moment, I try to go back and I try and say, hey, listen, you know what? Dad blew it, didn't he? You know what's cool about that, though? Jesus forgives daddy just like I forgive you and just like these different things. And I use it as a moment to try my best to point her to Christ. When I blow it as a husband and I don't do something right, I fail and I mess up and I do something wrong, it's a chance for me to say, hey, listen, you know what? I blew it. I'm sorry. But constantly try and point her to Christ. In Christ, you and I can be enough. And that's good news for me, and I hope that's good news for you today. We're going to have a time of invitation, and again, I like to call this a time of worship. Because I don't know, I told Kelsey last night, we were sitting on the couch, and I said, this is either going to be really good tomorrow or really bad. It's 50-50, I don't know. I know that God's been putting this on my heart and on my head for about a month now. I was like, no, God, they know I'm not enough. They don't need me to tell them that. They've seen it week after week. God, that's not it. That's not what I need to talk about. That's not it. That's not it. That's not it. And after a month, over and over and over again, finally I said, all right, God, if this is what it is, then this is what it is. So I have no clue. You may have come in here today. You're confident. You know who you are. You've got life figured out. Cool. Then you just praise God for being you. Some of y'all are in here today, and this hits harder to you than you want to admit. Because you've spent your whole life trying to prove that you're enough. This morning, I want to offer this to you. You spend the next couple minutes thanking God and saying, listen, I'm not enough. But you through me is. You thank him first, and then the second thing you do is you commit to him this. God, I commit to you that I'm going to let you shine through me in all my weaknesses and all my failures and everything that I do, God, I'm going to live my life to try to point others to you. And in that, I find my satisfaction. If you want to commit that there, you commit that in your seat. If you want to commit that here, this is God's altar. If you want to go find somebody to pray with you about it, you go find somebody and pray with somebody about it. You do whatever God wants you to do during this next time, and you worship him for who he is and the fact that through Christ, you can be enough. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for who you are. God, you took a broken, messed up kid who was never first picked, was never the cream of the crop, and found himself never being enough. God, you showed me how to be enough. It's not in what I do. It's not in my perfection. It's not on what meaningless works or things I try to do to cover imperfections. It's on simply being and letting you shine through me in all my faults and all my failures. So God, I thank you. God, I don't know what your words are doing to others' hearts, but I pray that during this time we would be obedient to whatever your word is telling us to do. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.